As we open God's word together this morning, let's come before him in prayer together. God, we ask that you would reveal to us the truth that is contained in this passage this morning, and that you would grant us faith and courage to receive it and to follow you where you lead. God, we just ask that you would give us a greater desire for you, that we might long more for your gospel and to be nearer and nearer to you. God, we rejoice in you and you alone this morning because you are our Savior and you are the author of life. We come before you today in humility in the name of your Son. Amen. For almost as long as human beings have been wandering around on Earth, people have been finding their way by using the North Star to navigate. Today, we don't have much use for that because we're all walking around with GPS devices in our pockets. But for millennia, as explorers sailed across vast oceans and traders navigated massive deserts, the best way that you could tell that you were going in the right direction was by looking for the North Star. And evidently, during the 1800s, Harriet Tubman and others who were helping escaped slaves flee north used the North Star to navigate, though today it's a little bit of a lost skill. But for most of human history, it was an absolutely essential thing to know. For Harriet Tubman, it represented freedom for those that she was guiding north. It was important for her to know how to find it and how to follow it. Following the wrong star would have led her and everyone with her into danger, leading them where they did not want to go. The same idea characterizes the passage that we're looking at this morning. These verses from the end of John chapter 5, which come at the end of a theological speech given by Jesus. It's a speech that came in reply to some sharp criticism that has been aimed at Jesus. It began back at the beginning of chapter 5 when we are told that Jesus approached a man who had been afflicted with some physical ailment for 38 years. And with a simple command from Jesus, the man is able to get up and walk for the first time in almost four decades. It's something that we assume everyone would have been happy to hear about. Who wouldn't be glad to hear about this man who had suffered for 38 years and was miraculously delivered from his affliction? But there were some who did not celebrate this news when they heard it. Jewish religious leaders, overseers of Jewish religious practice and obedience to the law, took issue with Jesus. And when they confronted him, he replied that just as God his Father was working, so was he. And that comment intensified their disapproval of him. Their suspicion, though, I think is understandable. At the turn of the first century, there were a lot of people among the Jewish people who arose claiming to be the promised Messiah, the one who was sent from God to fulfill all of his promises of restoration and deliverance and justice. Historical records from around that time period, around the time of Jesus' life, indicate to us that there were dozens of false messiahs who accumulated for themselves followings of their own. So it wasn't uncommon for these Jewish leaders to hear about some new activist making trouble in the area. And they consider it their responsibility to silence these so-called messiahs and their followers. To them, Jesus was just another counterfeit messiah. So when they come to Jesus, they do not come as those seeking to discern the truth, but as those with authority to judge and to convict. They want to silence Jesus by persecuting him for what they see as law-breaking and unacceptable behavior. They don't see it this way, but they are really attempting to stand over Jesus as his judge. In his book, God in the Dock, C.S. Lewis writes about a significant shift that has taken place in the way that people think about and relate to God. Rather than one to be approached humbly, God has become a defendant, or to use Lewis's old-timey British nomenclature, God has been put in the dock, where he is subject to the judgment of mankind. Lewis writes, "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. Man is the judge, and God is in the dock. Man is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being a God who permits war or poverty and disease, then he is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock." Lewis noted that his contemporaries in the modern world sought to determine whether God was ultimately worthy of their worship and their affection based on the preferences that they had. And even though they don't know it, that is exactly what these Jewish leaders are doing also. Jesus has been brought up on some serious charges, but in the passage that we're looking at this morning, he's going to turn those indictments around on his accusers and reveal exactly why they refuse to follow him, even though they feel like they are serving God by opposing Jesus. It begins in verse 30 with his statement, "I can do nothing on my own." It's a reference back to what he explained in the first half of this speech, in which he explained that he is so united with his Father that he cannot act in disunity with his Father. They are equal in glory, equal in sovereignty, and equally divine. It is the reason, ultimately, that Jesus is worth following and worth worshiping. And it is the reason, ultimately, that they do not want to follow him, as we'll see. But Jesus makes his case anyway. And in verse 31, he says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." Even though these religious leaders are wrong for opposing Jesus, their reaction makes sense to us, because they have seen others come and go who claimed that they had been sent by God to fulfill his promises. And it's this line that reminds me that even though Jesus will butt heads with these leaders throughout his ministry, even though he will call them hypocrites and their failures to understand God's word and lead God's people well will spark his anger, he is ultimately sad for them. He will weep for Jerusalem's destruction, even as he remembers that God's people have rejected him, executed his prophets, and would shortly hang him on a cross, because he is sad for them. He doesn't hate them for it. It's a good reminder to me of the way that we should think about and engage with those in our lives who do not know Christ, who do not trust him for salvation or rejoice in his love. Even when they reject God, his Son, and the hope that he offers, even when they reject his messengers, his message, and his church, Christ does not hate them. He doesn't even avoid them. Instead, here in John 5, he pauses to talk with them and to point them toward the truth. He wants them to be saved, as he'll say in verse 34. John, who recorded this scene, did so in the hope that the people who read these words would believe. Even people like Jesus' accusers in this scene. John wants them to wrestle with Jesus' words here and to come away from the struggle with faith that will stand. John, who had limited space and was very selective about which of the things he witnessed during his life with Jesus would actually make the cut and be a part of this account, gives a good chunk of space to this speech because it is an appeal to hear and believe the truth. And so Jesus says in verse 31, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true," as in it isn't trustworthy or admissible. It isn't valid. And we get that. We do the exact same thing. If I came up to you and told you that I met Tom Brady at a county fair and that we ate a funnel cake together, you would say, "Well, let me see a picture." Right? The more significant and unexpected the claims that we make are, the less likely people are to believe and take someone's word for it. We need corroborating evidence. And there's nothing more significant or unexpected that anyone could hear someone say than Jesus' announcement that he is the divine Son of God who has come to rescue his people in humble submission to the will of his Father. Others who have come announcing that they are God's promised Savior are suspect, because there is no evidence other than their word. And Jesus is saying to these people, "Listen, if all I had was my own word, you would be right to suspect my motives and my authenticity, but I am not alone. There is another who bears witness about me," he says, "and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." He begins by reminding them of John the Baptist, who had led many to Jesus. And these same leaders themselves had questioned John. Back in chapter 1, we read that officials from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, but did not deny, "I am not the Christ." And just a few verses later, pointing to Jesus, he declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Before Jesus had said anything about himself, about his mission, about his divinity, or his identity, John had testified to it. Jesus said, "You heard it from John yourselves." But it is not John's testimony that is most relevant here. It is not decisive. Jesus is not dependent on John the Baptist or his ministry. And he says in verse 34, "Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." He, John, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. They've heard the truth from John the Baptist. First, in his announcement that a Savior was coming, and then in his announcement that Jesus was that Savior. John was a burning and shining lamp, according to Jesus here, which is similar to the description of John in chapter 1, as a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness to the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. At first, everyone was glad to hear what John proclaimed. Historical accounts from this time period reveal that the first part of John's ministry generated lots of messianic excitement. As John proclaimed that the Savior whose coming was imminent was happening right then, people got excited. These same Jewish religious leaders who are confronting Jesus here in chapter 5 were excited at John's initial announcement. Jesus says in verse 36, they were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Generations of waiting and hoping were about to be fulfilled, though at some point they stopped rejoicing. When Jesus arrived and John said, "Here he is," they stopped, because Jesus wasn't the sort of Savior that they were looking for. He wasn't who they wanted. And that's really what this passage is all about. Jesus wasn't the Savior that anyone was looking for because they didn't want a Savior like him. They rejected him because they wanted someone else, someone who fit their preferences. So they stopped rejoicing in the light being cast from the lamp of John's ministry. But there is another witness to the glory of Jesus. "The testimony I have is greater than that of John," Jesus says. "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, and the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." The works of Jesus bear witness to him, and his Father bears witness to him. Jesus is referencing here his miraculous works, like the one that set this whole situation off. He heals a man who's been suffering for 38 years, and then in describing that healing act says, "I am working." Miracles like that one are what he has in mind when he says that his works are testifying to who he is. They are called signs in the book of John because they witness to the truth of Jesus' teaching and his divine identity. But beyond that, there is another way that God himself has proclaimed the glory of his Son, but it is not one that they have heard. His voice, God's voice, you have never heard, he says. His form, you have never seen. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. These are the foremost religious scholars of their day, those who spent their lives meticulously studying scriptures of the Old Testament. They memorized entire books and spent lifetimes in pursuit of religious scholarship. It was an affront to their life's calling to say that they have never heard God's voice, never seen him, and that his word was not in them. They are already committed to seeing Jesus put to death at this point in the story. They want him to be executed. But this is a comment that somehow would have made them even angrier, because now Jesus is not just dishonoring God in their eyes. He is actually disrespecting them, which, as we'll see, is a much bigger issue for them. Jesus is telling them, "You don't know God." The language that he uses here is strong. He isn't saying you don't know enough or you don't understand everything yet. He says you don't know him. You've never known him, even though they do search the scriptures. They are deeply devoted to the study of God's word, which they hold in high regard. They've made careful, lifelong effort to know the words. And they think that they, in doing so, they will have eternal life, Jesus says in verse 39. Rabbinical teaching from this time period makes this point emphatically by teaching that there is literally no cause that is more important, no pursuit in life more significant, because it pays eternal dividends. And so people were taught that he who increases flesh ultimately increases worms. He who increases possessions increases worry. He who increases Torah, the words of Scripture, increases life. He who acquires the words of Torah acquires for himself life in the world to come. As we saw in the passage that we looked at last week, the first half of this speech that Jesus is giving, they think that their effort will ultimately save them, that their good works and their godly lives, that their study of God's word will be enough. But they are missing the point, Jesus says. The reason that they've never heard God's voice, never seen him, never known him, and that they do not have his word in them is because God's word bears witness about Christ. It points to Christ. They've missed the forest for the trees. The scripture, Jesus says, and by that he means the Old Testament, because that's at that point all that had been written, speaks about him. It confirms all that Jesus has said about himself. It is the final piece of corroborating evidence. It is God's testimony to the final authority and glory and divinity of his Son. But how, you might be wondering, does the Old Testament bear witness to Jesus? What does he mean by that? Well, I think the first and perhaps most obvious answer to that question is through specific prophetic promises that point us to Jesus. Verses in the Old Testament that anticipate that God's Savior would be born in Bethlehem, or that he would be born of a virgin, or even that he would be resurrected from the tomb. They are signposts pointing forward to Jesus. But beyond those specific prophetic passages, Jesus actually says that the whole Old Testament is about him. Jesus says so after his resurrection. But before anyone had yet seen him, Jesus meets with two men who are walking along the road and talking about him, but they don't immediately recognize him. They are mourning Jesus' death because he was the one that they had hoped would redeem Israel and bring God's kingdom. And Jesus says to them, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted that to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Every passage, every story in the Old Testament is looking forward to Jesus. Every word anticipating his life and death and resurrection. So when God promises Eve that her descendant will crush the head of the serpent that had deceived her and led her and Adam into sin, it is the seed of hope that will come to bear fruit in Jesus. When Abraham was instructed to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac, he set out in the obedient hope that God would make another way. And when the moment came, God stopped Abraham's hand. And then the passage said that Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." It is a sign pointing forward to the moment in history when God would provide, when he himself would provide the ultimate sacrifice for our redemption, when his son would atone for the sin of his people. It is not merely the specific promises, the specific prophetic promises about specific details of Jesus' life that point forward to Jesus. It is the entire scripture. Every hero anticipates the true hero. Every king anticipates the King of Kings. Every fall anticipates ultimate atonement. Every law anticipates the one who would come to fulfill the law. Every rise and fall of nations anticipates the one who would come to redeem his people, the people of his nation. Every cry for deliverance anticipates the one who would deliver us once and for all time. And so, back in the beginning of the book of John, when people were first beginning to follow Jesus, when two of the first disciples have a conversation, Philip comes and tells Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Or afterward, when word of Jesus was spreading to other parts of the region, when Paul arrived in a town called Berea, he preached about Jesus to the Jewish people there who received the word with all eagerness examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. They looked to the Old Testament to find out if what Paul was preaching about this guy named Jesus was true. They knew that the Old Testament was pointing forward to something, to someone, and hearing about Jesus, they went back to their Bibles to put him to the test, to determine if he really was the one in whom every promise of God finds its fulfillment. That is what the Jewish leaders here in Jerusalem in John chapter 5 are not doing. They've searched the scriptures, more perhaps than anyone, but they do not believe. As someone who has committed my life to studying and sharing God's word with people, this passage certainly gets my attention. I think it should get all of our attention. How is it possible that reading the same Bible, the same books of God's inspired word, some people embrace Jesus as the answer to every one of God's promises while others reject him? Paul wrote to Timothy that Scripture is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It convicts of sin. It announces the good news of salvation in Christ. But not everyone who reads it will come away with faith and joy in him. Or, as Jesus says to these religious leaders, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Jesus has come with divine power over creation, which he demonstrates in miraculous works, with the testimony of John the Baptist, with the witness of Scripture, and with the testimony of God the Father, yet they refuse to come to him. The word used here, refuse, as it is translated in our English Bibles, comes up 23 times in the book of John and over 200 times in the New Testament as a whole. And it's an interesting word. It's actually the same word that Jesus used when he approached the man that he healed at the very beginning of this chapter. He walked up to him and asked, "Do you want to be healed?" And in fact, that's how it's translated. That's how this Greek word is translated almost every single time that it's used. As a want, a desire, or a wish. The reason that these Jewish leaders refuse Jesus, the reason that they search the scriptures and do not come away with faith in Jesus, is that they do not want him. They want someone else. Even though they've heard the testimony of John the Baptist, they have seen Jesus' miraculous signs, they have read the scriptures that bear witness to Jesus, they turn away from him because they want someone else. And that's exactly what Jesus says in the second half of verse 43. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. This line confused me for a little while. Perhaps it stands out to you as an oddity. I struggled to grasp what Jesus meant when he said, if another comes along, as in, if someone else comes claiming to be sent from God, you will receive him, you'll accept him. Based on their behavior in this scene, I think that seems doubtful, doesn't it? However, historical accounts from the first century indicate that others claiming to be Israel's Messiah had support, sometimes from Jewish leaders just like these. So why? Why would they accept others but not Jesus? And beyond that, Jesus says that they come in their own name. They have no corroborating evidence, nothing supporting their claim other than their own voice. How does that make sense? That they would receive these counterfeit messiahs and not Jesus? I think the answer is in Jesus' final indictment of these leaders in verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? They wanted glory. They wanted respect and admiration. We see it elsewhere. In the Gospels, when Jesus taught his followers to beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. These people who are confronting Jesus in this scene, they want everyone to see how religious they are, how holy they are. They want admiration. They will receive the one who comes in his own name, who is seeking glory for himself, because he will be like them. He will proclaim the messages that they want to hear and reinforce the assumptions that they already have and lead them in their desire to win personal glory. It's a stinging indictment, but it is not a problem that is limited to these leaders. All people, when they meet Jesus, will face the same inward obstacle. Paul counseled Timothy to faithfully preach the word in churches that he led because people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. People will surround themselves with teachers who tell them what they want to hear. Or take the rich young ruler who came to talk with Jesus, expecting a pat on the back for his sterling life, but instead, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." And disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. What he wanted from Jesus was not what he got. What he wanted was to hear Jesus say, "You're awesome. Don't change a thing." And instead, Jesus told him that his beloved stuff needed to go. This problem that Jesus is addressing here in John 5 among these Jewish leaders is not a problem that is limited to Jewish leadership. It is a human problem. We want a God who tells us we are great. We want a God who loves us because of how lovely we are, or at least how lovely we think we are. We want our Savior to be the one who reinforces our desires, the desires we already had, who teaches what our itching ears wanted to hear already, and who never, ever tells us to turn away from what we love. We even become skilled at reading the Bible in a way that reinforces our desires rather than simply looking for Jesus and looking for the truth. It is a human tendency, and if we let it, that tendency will shape our relationship with Jesus, and one of two things will eventually happen. Either we will not actually know Jesus at all, and we won't recognize him to be who he says he is, or we will begin to see him as someone who restricts us and someone who opposes us. That's what's happening with Jesus' accusers in this scene. They want someone else who will tell them how awesome they are. And as a result, they have not come to Jesus to have life. And so at the end of this passage, Jesus gives them a stinging rebuke, a dire warning, and the truth about themselves. It's what we might call tough love. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" They are in more danger than they realize. They've devoted their lives to abiding by the law of God, recorded by Moses, but not in order to discern the truth that the law revealed as it pointed to Jesus. Instead, they've devoted their lives to it in order to make themselves look great, to show everyone how awesome they are. And now that law will accuse them of turning away from Jesus. I think we have a lot to learn from the attributes of Jesus' character that were on display in this passage and that were the reason that they turned away from him, that they refused him, that have come up in this very speech. He says in verse 19, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And in verse 30, the opening of our passage this morning, he says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus is humble. So humble that he did not see his equality with God as something to cling to, but instead yielded to the will of his Father. On the night of his arrest, knowing that he would be brutally tortured and executed, that he would bear the weight of sin and feel the wrath of his Father, he prays, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Those are not the words of someone who is clinging to his will or seeking personal gain. This is the type of Savior that Jesus is, and exactly the type of Savior that these Jewish leaders could not bear to follow. Because rather than seeking his own glory, Jesus seeks the glory of his Father. Rather than fighting for his own will, he submits to the will of his Father, even when that leads him to the cross. And because rather than offering his followers glory in this life, he commands us instead to take up our own crosses and follow him in the path of humility that seeks God's glory rather than our own. This is how Jesus saves. It is not by showing us how to be better. That's what these Pharisees wanted. They wanted someone who was awesome, who could show them how to be awesome so that everyone would know how awesome they are. But instead, Jesus saves by becoming the servant of all, by giving his life in humble submission to the will of his Father. Following him demands that we do likewise. They didn't want a Messiah like that. And that's how Jesus knows that they don't love God. It's because they love themselves more. They've put God in the dock and set themselves as judges over him. They read their Bibles looking for what they want to find there. They want to know God and to be closer to him. And in Christ, the way has been evenly paved and well lit. But when Jesus' ministry is defined by humble submission to the Father, they reject the notion that they ought to follow him and do likewise. They want a different North Star to follow. So they've chosen their own, but it will lead them into danger, to some place that they do not want to go. These Jewish leaders were witnesses of the glory of God's Son. They saw his ministry, heard his teaching, but did not believe because they could not bear to follow him in humility. I pray this morning that as we behold Jesus in his word and hear his voice calling us to follow him where he leads, that God would give us strength and humility and ironclad faith to obey. Let's pray together. God, we are so thankful this morning that your Spirit dwells with us in this place, and that as we open your word, your Spirit is at work within us, we humbly submit to you, to the work that you are doing to draw us nearer to you, to show your humility and love to us, the humility of your Son. God, we ask that you would break our desire for personal glory, for any selfish ambition that we may feel, for a desire to be admired. Free us, Lord, from the shackles of our pride. Give us a desire to know you more and courage to humbly follow your Son. Allow us to witness your glory and the glory of Christ in his sacrificial love for us, God. Let that be our sustaining strength and our satisfaction forever, so that no fleeting temptation of earthly glory would rob us of the eternal joy of knowing you and your salvation. God, we pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.